Well, welcome to worship. Good to have you here. For those online, glad you're joining us, whatever day or time that is. Good to be together. We're in a series called The Faithfulness of God, and we've been thinking about, as we've walked through the series, how has God been faithful in various aspects of your life? And one thing that we've been encouraging is for you to have some conversation with your family and with your community group and others of looking back and so on. How can we tell the ways that God has been faithful? I know for me, as I look back at the cross and am reminded of God's faithfulness and his love for me, to forgive me, to die on a cross for my sins, to carry me to eternity, allows me to move forward with confidence. So we want to think about God's faithfulness and how it meets us into places so that we can walk forward with faithfulness to his will and to his way. One of the things I want to have us think about today in a series is this topic of temptation. Anybody have any issues around that? I'm the only one. I'm glad you guys are perfect. Temptation. Is God faithful to help us in times of temptation? You know, a couple weeks ago, I shared with you about the faithfulness of God to meet us in our unfaithfulness. So we talked about, okay, when we mess up, when we are unfaithful, when we're not following God, when we're disobedient to God, is God still faithful to love us, care for us, and walk with us? And one thing I talked about in that message was to point you to the passage of Scripture that remind us when you ask the Lord Jesus in your life and you are baptized, you are connected to him. And God makes a promise to you that he's never going to leave you, never going to forsake you. No matter what goes in your life, he's never going to let you go. The challenge of that is you're dragging him into your times of temptation, but he's also pulling you toward his kingdom agenda that you can't release from him. And God is faithful to bring you to his will and to his way. But that's one side of it. The other side is, what about before we fall? What about in the times of temptation? You know, any good parent knows that when your child is hurt or broken or has been disobedient, that you're going to them to rescue them, to hold them, to help them. But what do you really prefer as a parent? For them not to get hurt in the first place, right? Your desire is to protect them so you don't have to go cuddle them up when they're all bruised and broken. You want them to learn the things that help them to live life well so that they're not hurt on the backside of that, even though you're there for the rescue. This Palm Sunday that we celebrate is one of those times in Scripture that we see the flip-flop of temptation. We see how Satan can get in temptation and change the heart and mind of good-meaning people in a matter of a week. If you're familiar with this Palm Sunday narrative, you know that it hasn't always been Palm Sunday that we know of today. In fact, in your study notes, I've given you a couple references of Scripture to dive a little bit deeper into what that story is about and the actual Scripture references. But that original Palm Sunday was the season of Passover for the Israelite people, or were known as the Jews. They'd been the covenant people with God through the Old Testament, and the story of the Passover dates back 1,500 years to the time when the Israelites were rescued out of their captivity and bondage in Egypt to Pharaoh Ramses. You've probably seen historical documentaries to the truth of that era of time. And what was happening is these people had been enslaved people basically for 400 years, and God had sent Moses to rescue them and had given them the promised land. But it was in the time of that rescue that there were all the plagues. You may have read about some of those. And the plagues just made Pharaoh Ramses' grip harder. I will not release these people who were the slave people who were building basically all the pyramids and everything we look at and see today. So here they were. Ramses had a tight grip on them. And the last plague that would come would be the angel of death. And the angel of death would move through this whole region. But what God had given the Israelite people through Moses was a promise. He said, the promise is the lamb's blood on the doorpost. That if the angel of death comes and the lamb's blood is on the doorpost, I will pass over that household and you will be set free. That was a promise, the Passover. That's where the word comes from. So after this plague hit, the next day, with all the chaos that was going on through Egypt, Pharaoh Ramses finally said, people, get out of here. Your God is intentional to set you free. Enough is enough. Get out of here. So he releases this entire nation of people, there are millions of people, sets them out across the Red Sea. And you know the story, the sea divides. Eventually, Pharaoh says, what am I doing? I need these people enslaved. I'm going to go after them. And the rest is history. Many of them drown, not God's people, in the Red Sea when it's parted and then the waters come over them. They then wander in the wilderness for some 40 years. And after that 40 years, there's another people that are raised up. Imagine how many babies are born over 40 years that now enter through Joshua and Caleb into the Promised Land, what is now called Israel. So here they sit, 2,000 years ago, Jesus is on the scene. The people are celebrating the Passover celebration. It's a very holy time for God's people. Jesus has been practicing ministry for 3 years now. There's this huge following. What they had longed for of all of this time was for the Messiah to come. That's what they were longing for when they were in captivity to Egypt, that they would be set free, and Moses came and set them free. Now they're in captivity to Rome. Rome is the empire that's ruling over them, and they're longing for the Messiah. Jesus is it. In every way, he has fulfilled all the prophecies in the scriptures of the Old Testament. It even came down to just a few days before this Palm Sunday that he would be in Jericho and he would open the eyes of the blind. And everybody knew that for one who could open the eyes, literally the eyes of the blind, they were considered the Messiah. So all this crowd follows from Jericho to Jerusalem. Jesus comes up on the mountainside looking down at the city of Jerusalem and he asks for a donkey. Many of you may have seen the donkeys out front. The reason they're out front is they're called Jerusalem donkeys. They got crosses on them. Is that Jesus rode in Jerusalem on a donkey, which meant that he was a man of peace. He'd come as peace. He didn't come to war against Rome. So he comes into Jerusalem, and the great parade just happens. Everybody's for it. They want what they want. Here's the Messiah. Finally, we're going to be set free. The only people that don't want him to come are those in power because they're afraid of losing the power. They want what they want, to be in charge. But it didn't take long. Just a couple days later, then everybody's mind has changed. They begin to realize, wait a minute, this Messiah has not come to free us from Rome. This Messiah has not come to give us everything we want on earth. Slowly, Satan begins to change their minds. Maybe he isn't the Messiah. Maybe he isn't the light of the world. Maybe he's just in the way. And the crowds grew from praising him to wanting to kill him. The crowds changed from the cheers about Jesus to the jeers. It changed from lifting and praising his name to putting him on a cross. From anointing his head as the Messiah to putting a crown of thorn. From pats on the back to whips. It's amazing how Satan can use temptation from the battle line of you wanting what you want. That's always the line, isn't it? It's always the shifting of what's in it for me. You know, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, there were three main temptations. One was the lust of the flesh. And Jesus says one can't live by bread alone. One can't live by meaning everything that's about what you want, but by every word of God. And then there was the lust of the eyes. One can't have everything that you see. And then there was the pride of life when he says, hey, I'll give you all this if you just worship me, this desire that we have to rule over others. To have it our way. All of those begin to infiltrate in the heart of the people. And it had enough. And that led us to the betrayal on Holy Thursday when Judas would turn Jesus in to the authorities and then his crucifixion on Friday morning, which we'll be together this Friday at 7. But one thing they didn't expect is you can't kill Jesus. Because he was the Messiah. All Satan can do is kill your soul because of the temptation to abandon him. That's what's at stake. And that's what I want to think about today. Is God faithful to stand with us in the midst of the temptation to abandon him, to abandon his will and his way when so many are falling? And this week shows the reality of it. We see the reality of it on Monday in the Covenant School shooting. One who knew Jesus, who was at a Christian school, and how temptation and the movement of Satan can derange and move to a point by which you'll collect guns and kill people. We see it sadly almost every day. But see, even discerning people like you and me in the room can say, well, wait a minute, isn't there a difference between the temptation that hurts other people or just me pleasing myself? How do I differentiate between things that hurt others and things that really don't hurt others? Because, you know, the culture's changed a lot, hasn't it? There's not really a sense of moralism any longer. It's more situational moralism. Is more about, you know, if it's not hurting anybody and it's just about me, then it's not really a temptation, right? What does that mean? How do I differentiate? Because that's where the culture's at. And it's easy for all of us to find ourselves in the same way. What does it really matter when I'm tempted if everybody's still okay? What I do that no one sees, isn't that fine? If I'm doing what I'm doing and it only affects me, isn't that okay? What is the battleground of temptation? What do we write off and what really matters? I gave you some study notes that you can look at today. There's three things that I think are important that I did not put on them that I want you to write down. Because when it comes to discerning why temptation matters, we must first understand what's at stake. Okay? Because if we understand what's at stake, we no longer begin to differentiate temptation that hurts others or temptation that only affects us. And what does that mean biblically? The first thing I think we have to think about is we aren't God. When we make decisions around temptations, we actually only have a micro view of life. We're looking at the moment. This affects me. We might be looking at the moment of our life, which we realize is pretty short. You know, last week we celebrated the 30th anniversary of this congregation. I turn around and go, my goodness, where did those 30 years go? It's still a micro view to the macro view of God that God has. When God gives us commands and ways, he's looking at the big picture. When we're tempted, we're looking at a very small picture. We want what we want. Either lust of eyes, lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. It's a moment that we make a decision that we believe it doesn't really affect anybody, but I know that there's many of you in the room that have been affected by the micro decisions of the people that have gone before you. Many people in the room right now in this place, I walk with them all week long in conversation, have been affected by people who thought that their decision about what they wanted wouldn't affect anybody else. We see it throughout history. We see how it affects racism, how it affects family, how it affects family systems, how the decisions affect your generation, your friends, the next generation, your kids' generation. We call it generational curses. They're all made by micro decisions. They play out in ways that you don't see coming. Only God has the big picture. And we have to keep that in mind when we stand on the temptation line and say, it's only going to affect me. It never just affects you. You have to understand that, you have to name it, and you have to know it. The second is this. momentary happiness, whether for the moment or a lifetime or a lifespan, is different from deep-seated joy. Write that down. Momentary happiness, whether an instant or a lifetime of seeking it, is very different from deep-seated joy. Most of the people I run into are wrestling with the loss of joy, not happiness. You see, happiness has to be fed constantly. Happiness is an addiction. Once you have it, you need it again. And you'll come to all kind of dividing lines in order to fill it up. I need to be happy, so therefore, I come to this line and I'm tempted because I've got to feed it somehow. And it has to be fed again and again and again to keep the fix of happiness. Jesus says in the scriptures, if you keep my commandments, my ways, then my joy will be in you, and your joy will be made complete. The Bible never says anything about the addiction of happiness. But every time we think about it's just feeding my flesh, it's just about me, that's the addiction we're feeding, and it's exactly where Satan wants you to go. Because then he has you, and he can keep you away from the joy that God wants for you. You know, think about, again, let's do the parent thing. What parent would want your child to have something less than what you desire for them? Short-term happiness is actually trading happiness instead of joy. God wants you to have that which is deep, that which is lasting, and that which is pure. The third is this. Obedience for God is never about authority or lording over. See, sometimes we can feel like in our world, because we live in a world by which people want to control you and me, and they set rules and lists, and we can look at authority as being bad. That person just wants authority over me. It's a kid who says, you don't own me, you can't tell me what to do, I'm going to do what I want to do. When you're saying, I just don't want you to run across the road and get killed. You see, obedience for God is about love and protection, not about lording over you. His way is about love for you and protection for you. What relationship that is healthy in any way doesn't have boundaries and rules and aspects of obedience, because in those boundaries and rules and aspects of obedience, one finds safety and honor and freedom, right? If you break those boundaries and dishonor the disobedience in the relationship, it breaks down. It no longer works. What God longs for you to have is the depth of that relationship with him. That's what's at stake in what Satan's playing with when it comes to temptation. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. We're actually praying, Lord Jesus, help us when we find ourselves on that dividing line, on that battlefront between following you and meeting our own flesh. And it's a battlefront, isn't it? Temptation is always a place. It's like stepping up to the line and wondering, okay, am I going to go this way or this way? And whenever you're stepping on the line, there's two people that really passionately want you. One is God. He loves you, and he's going to be with you right there in it because he wants your life. But Satan is also at that battlefront. He wants you, and he wants your life. The difference is he doesn't love you. Satan doesn't want you with you, want you with him. He just wants to keep you from God. He has a sole purpose. He's not building a team. He's not building a family. He's executing you. That's his sole purpose. It's about him. It's always been about him. When God is about you, he created you, he made you, he breathed life into you, he gave his son for you, he died for you, he longs for you. Satan does nothing for you but to keep you away from him. That is the temptation battle line. It has casualties. It has casualties that show up like Monday in the Covenant shooting. tragedies. It has casualties like generational dynamics from our little micro decisions. And it has slow-moving casualties like addictions to feeding our own desires that oppose God. Because each step moves us a little further away. And we don't even see it coming. Satan's pretty crafty. He's very crafty. You know, yesterday was April 1st. What do we call that? April Fool's. Anybody get caught? All of y'all? None of y'all got caught? Amazing. Your dad got caught. You did it to him, didn't you? You know, I'm one of those guys that I love to play jokes. So I wake up on April Fool's Day knowing that I can hand it out, but knowing also that I better watch out. So all day long, I live with a little bit of extra sensitivity. I'm not quite trusting what people might be saying, because they're just waiting to get me on it. But today's April 2nd. But it's still April Fool's Day for Satan. You see, for one day a year, I have a heightened sensitivity to being fooled. The sad part is I don't have a heightened sensitivity to be fooled by Satan every day. But he never stops. He's looking for ways in what he might do. First Peter writes it this way: stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Stay alert, he says. Watch out. You know, we can't get off our guard every day. He's seeking to find a place that he can weasel into your life and convince you on a temptation to pull away from God. He's your enemy. He's not your friend. If we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul writes, I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. Corruption, that's another way. When you think about corruption, what happens? I kind of think of a virus getting in there, changing a way of thought. It's the difference between you're living in a Christian view and then all of a sudden gives you a worldview. Adam and Eve are in the garden and they're looking at this tree and Satan comes up and says, isn't that some pretty nice fruit? Yeah, it's pretty nice fruit. God said, don't eat from that. It'll mess up your life. And it's always not going to mess up your life. It's really good to eat. And in fact, if you eat it, you'll just be like God. Oh, really? That's corruption. They couldn't get that out of their minds now. It's a virus that got in there. And they begin to think about it, and it begins to grow bigger and bigger, and they begin to dream out, oh, what would it be like to know everything God knows? Oh, man, I could just, already I'm drooling over what that thing's going to. They just harbor in it. They soak it in, and all of a sudden they take it. That's temptation. That's how Satan works. The corruption. 2 Corinthians 4, it says, in their case, the god of the world has blinded Satan, the little g, in the world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Blindness. Think about Palm Sunday and the week, this week that follows. What happened? He had already opened the eyes of the blind. All these people already saying he is the Messiah. Had they moved from he is the Messiah to seeing him as the villain? Blindness. You see, when you stand on the temptation line of I want what I want, Satan will throw in corruption. He'll begin to blind you to truth. He'll move in and convince you it's not all that bad because he wants you to step away. It is a battlefront, and we have to be aware of it because we see the casualties in it. Ephesians 6, Paul writes, we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. It's kind of like when I was a kid, lions, tigers, and bears. Oh, my. I hope when you see that, you're a little afraid. You should be. You can't win against this. And the scriptures make that clear. But sometimes because we carry the sin of the pride of life, which is one of the sins of Satan, we think we can't. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. The posture that any of us have to take is, I can't win. That's a place of humility. You have to swallow the pride. I can't win. It'd be like me going up someone who's 6'8 and 350 pounds and works out every day, and I walk up and go, I think I can take that guy. And you're all looking at me going, you're crazy. You can't win that. I'm going, I know I can win that. Look at me. I worked out 3 weeks ago. It seems crazy, doesn't it? But that's the way we act towards Satan many times. We have to swallow that pride and go, no, we can't win. But the promise is, Jesus is with us at the point of temptation. The only question is, how is he going to help us? And that's what I want you to leave with today. How is he going to help us? 1 Corinthians 10, it says this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, we've all known people that have fallen to temptation. I have fallen to temptation. You have fallen to temptation. The question is, what happened? Because the promise that Jesus is making in this passage is there's no temptation that you cannot escape. Believe me, church? Probably going, well, how many did I not escape? But literally, the truth of the scripture is there's no temptation on the face of the earth that you don't have a way to escape, and God will provide a way out. We just have to ask the question, why did I fall? What happened? And where am I going to turn? If you have those tools, and the person is Jesus, it gives you more hope. So how does that happen? There are two things. There are many, but I'm just going to deal with two today. We won't be here all day. First one is his protection. The second one I want to dive into quickly is his direction. So let's look at his protection. Ephesians chapter 6, I put in your outline for today. You can follow along with me. This is one that Paul knew well, and he describes it as a formula to allow Jesus to be in the midst of the temptation moment. So listen carefully. It goes like this. Put on every piece of God's armor, every piece, don't leave one off, so you'll be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil, and after the battle's coming, you're not going to escape it, you still will be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth, the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times and in every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. Now, you've probably read that many times. What does it mean? The belt of truth, they're in order. The belt of truth is the first thing he wants you to put on. For the Roman soldier, which he is describing, he knows if they don't put this on, these literal physical things on, they're going to die in battle. So he's just going to follow what a Roman soldier puts on for battle to win, and he's making it into spiritual realms of Jesus and you and me. The belt of truth for the Roman soldier was a 3-inch belt that they had to put on first, tighten it very tight so it would hold up all the other armor. So what he's saying for you and me as a Christian is that we should put on the belt of truth and tighten it up. Now, how do we put on the belt of truth and tighten it up? It means we need to know truth from false. The only way we get the belt of truth is to know the truth. It means to be in places like you are today, learning and growing in the Word, being in small groups, growing and learning in the Word, reading the Bible, learning the truth of God. So when Satan comes against you with false and lies, you have the belt of truth. It's holding up everything else. Understand, church? That's the very first thing that any of us in the room have to tighten up. That's why he says it first. The second is this. the body armor of God's righteousness. The body armor was from the neck to the thighs. It was typically made of mesh that would be like chains. It could be made of bronze or metal, sometimes of leather. It'd be on the front and the back. It covered the largest part of you. Isn't it interesting? He says, the largest part that's going to cover you is God's righteousness. That God has already saved you. It is his rightness, what he did for you on the cross, that when you go on the battle, you're going to win because God has already won. Amen, church? Don't think you're going to lose. It's the most important thing. It's going to cover all that Satan's going to throw at you. Is to know that God has you, and it's by faith that you live in his rightness, not your own. He says, then the shoes of peace. Sounds odd, doesn't it? The Roman soldiers had an advantage on the military front because of the shoes they wore. Hand-to-hand, front-end combat was often happening in fields, and those fields got muddy and sloppy and messy because of all the horses and all the people standing in them. And the way you would lose is if you couldn't hold your ground when the enemy's coming at you. You know that about football, offense and defense. They had shoes that allowed them to dig in and hold their ground when other armies did not have that technology. We don't think of it much as technology today, but it mattered on the battlefront. And he says it's the shoes of peace, is to remember the Prince of Peace. That what to keep your soul at peace against Satan is that you can stand firm against anything because Jesus is on your side. That's a peace that you have in it, that you know, that you know, that you know. The other is the shield of faith. It was 2 inch. It was 2 feet by 4 feet. It was made of wood and sometimes leather. It was often soaked in water before battle, so when the enemy would fire arrows that were flaming, they would land in the shield and go out. It's the shield of faith. It is your faith in Jesus Christ that when Satan is accusing you with all the arrows that are coming, reminding you that you are less, that you don't matter, that you're already lost, that you can have it your way and you don't need Jesus, all those arrows that are coming at you, you stand in faith, trusting in the promises of God, not the promises of Satan. And the arrows will be quenched. Says, take the sword of the word of the Spirit. The Roman army had an advantage because they were the only battling armies in that day. They had the two-edged sword. In hand-to-hand combat, they could annihilate the enemy in ways others could not. It says, you have the sword of the Spirit. It's a double-edged sword that cuts through. It's a sword by which the Spirit gave you. Jesus said to every one of us, I give you the Holy Spirit. He will remind you of everything that I have told you. He will remind you of the truth of the word, and you have that to go to battle. And it will cut through anything Satan throws at you. Finally, it says, pray at all times. Remember, every day is April Fool's Day for Satan. How do you pray at all times? You get up in the morning. It's not just a matter of your devotions. Not just a matter of diving in the word. It's a matter of every moment of every day. You're talking to God. Every moment of every day, at every temptation, every battle line, God, help me. Walk with me. Every decision, God, where do you want me to do here? Every relationship, God, how can I care for this person, help this person? You're always in conversation with God all the time. Second key is this. He gives you and me direction. In John 12, 31, he said, the time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of the world, will cast out, and when I am lifted up from the earth, which means he's put up on the cross, I will draw everyone to myself. That was a salvation moment. He's lifted up to see him. You know, the Bible says children can teach us many things. When a child is afraid, or something scares a child, or something doesn't seem right, what is that child going to do? They're going to turn and run to their protector. I see it in this church. I walk up to a kid, they're afraid of me. They run to mama or dad. That's what kids do. Their natural instinct is if there's something to be afraid of, run to your protection. Sadly, we as adults, when we're afraid, we ponder it. Let me think about it a moment. The more we ponder it, the more we think about it, the bigger it grows. The more we begin to think about how awesome that temptation would be, the more we begin to imagine ourselves in the midst of it, the more our flesh begins to love the idea and the concept all the more. The more we begin to think about the pride, oh, imagine what I could be like. Instead of running, we're going to battle without our armor. You don't get anything else out of the day. When temptation shows up, run to your protector. Get on the phone and call a Christian friend. Get out of the room or the place. Go to someone who can wrap you in their arms and hold you or remind you of the belt of truth that you have on and the shield that covers you. Don't take time to play in it, dream about it, discern it. Run, or he will have you for lunch. So I want you to remember these passages. Psalm 91:4 is a promise. Let's read it together. He will cover you with his feathers. He will shelter you with his wings. His faithful promises are your armor and protection. In 2 Thessalonians 3, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. Will God stand with us at the moment of temptation? The answer is what? Yes. All of the scriptures, it is his promise. He not only will care for you on the back end, but he wants to care for you on the front end. So you don't have to experience the pain of it all. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are a mighty God and you are so faithful. Your promises are true. And Father, all the times that we fall to temptation, we look and realize we did it on our own. How we need you, Jesus. You've already promised the victory. May we live in your power and in your grace. May we run to you, open our hearts to you, die to the pride of ourself, and long for you, Lord Jesus, that we may experience life in a deep sense of joy and not get caught up in Satan's lies of happiness, drawing us away from you. You have so much in store for us. It's so much better than the world can ever give us. Have us not fade away like that first Palm Sunday week, but to stand in the truth of your word, receive the peace of your promise, and the joy of your presence. Father, we pray for our world that's in such turmoil. May we stand so firmly in you that others will look to us and will point to you is the way and the truth and the life. We love you, Jesus. For anyone today that has not asked you to be the Lord of their life, Father, may today they simply pray, Father, forgive me. I ask for your mercy and your grace. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for loving me all the way. Father, I ask you to be in my life today. Be my strength and be my shield. In Jesus' name.